a lot to do. But I guess any teacher might do, and that is review. Give you a little quiz. You don't have to answer me or out loud, but just answer to yourself. Question number one. What are the two main meanings, the basic meanings of the word sanctification? It was set apart and cleansed. Question number two. What is the basis for sanctification? It is the cross of Christ. And how is the sanctification appropriated? It's a personal cross. Whereby the old life is cut off, whereby the flesh is destroyed, whereby the rebellion is put down, whereby sin is judged, whereby we are humiliated. That's the work of the cross. Question number three. What are the two main errors in this matter of sanctification? On the one hand, we have antinomianism. On the other extreme, we have perfectionism. On the one side is antinomianism. It means what? Against law. Antinomian. Law. Lawlessness, so much found in the Baptist circles today. Perhaps they've got a good fix on justification, but then have slacked off, softened on sanctification. That's, you know, the reason Paul brings that up right there in Romans 6. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin? That grace may abound in view of our justification through Christ in Romans 5, well then, it doesn't matter how we live? No. So we have antinomianism on the one hand that is saying that we can live pretty much any way we want and still have the hope of heaven, still have the assurance of hope. That is, the Bible teaches that every Christian must have, he must persevere in holiness, and he shall persevere in holiness. That is, that every Christian must have some real, actual, substantial, progressive holiness going on in his life, without which you don't have any reason to think that you're a Christian. Then on the other hand, on the other extreme, is perfectionism, which says there's no sin. There is no sin in the Christian's life, or that is, we reach a stage where there is no sin. See, on the one hand is the antinomianism, which says, yes, the Christian can have sin. On the other hand, we have it, the Christian has no sin. The answer is right in the center. We find this perfectionism in the Wesleyan circles and so on. How do they say this? How do they maintain this position? One is that they redefine sin. Redefine sin, that is, that sin is merely in the exercise of the will. That sin is merely in the exercise of the will. But, as we've formerly shown, I hope, in speaking of the depravity of man, that sin goes deeper than just the will. Sin goes deeper than just our choices. And that is that the fall has affected our very inner man. The fall has affected the way we're made up. It has affected our mind, our emotions, our heart. It's affected the very inner core. That is, when we're saying that a man is a sinner, we're not saying just that he commits sinful acts. We're saying that you, O sinner, you are bad. I mean, your very person is bad. You're a bad person. Not just that you do bad things, but you are rotten. I mean, that's the Bible message. I mean, you're rotten to the core. That's what we're supposed to be telling people in one way or another. It doesn't sound too good, does it? You can see why the gospel is hated. The other day, talking with Larry there in the jail, I had to ask him, do you realize, Larry, that you are never, ever going to make any improvement apart from a miracle of God? You're going to be just the same way you always have been, apart from a miracle of God. See, he was purposing that when he got out of jail, he was going to go to church again, and he was going to do these various reforms. And, well, I was sorry to give him more bad news, but that's the only way he could ever get any help. But you see, our dispositions can be wrong. Our moods can be wrong. The way we do things can be wrong. And so here God is taking hold of a sinner, and he's taking that man that has been corrupted to the core, and you know, we just don't come like that overnight. Holy, I mean, the effects of the fall aren't just all of a sudden zap like that, like the turning over of a leaf, cured. But God begins, when he begins to save a person, he begins that healing process of a renewing, reshaping, transforming. That metamorphosis process begins in his life, and that's sanctification. God starts making you all over again from the inside out. So I say the perfectionist idea is redefining sin and not acknowledging the depths of the fall. It sounds, well, say this too, they've also redefined the standard of holiness. That is, that God does not require of us any more than what we're able. We're only able to carry a 50-pound weight, so God doesn't require any more of us than just to carry that 50-pound weight. Well, the thing of it is, the standard is the same as it's always been. The standard is absolute conformity to the person of God, to Jesus Christ. To the law, which is a description of his character. And so it's not based, the standard and goal of holiness is not based on our ability. The standard and goal of holiness and sanctification is conformity to Jesus Christ. That's what we hope to attain at heaven. And so on the one hand, so in conclusion, what we would say is that every Christian must walk in victory over sin. There is victory for sin. Victory for whatever sin is before you right now. Whatever sin is in front of you, confronting you, stopping you, troubling you, dragging you down, we're saying that there is victory, and there is a must victory. You must have victory over that sin that's before you right now. But on the other hand, we're saying that there is sins there that you don't even know about yet. There are hidden faults, hidden sins there that you have not even seen yet. So it's like God is requiring of the Christian, and it's true of every Christian, that he has the crop of righteousness there with not a weed in it. I mean, we are expected to walk in the pure light of God without nothing between us, without anything between us and God. No weeds in our crop. Yet on the other hand, over the hill there, there's a whole plot of fallow ground we haven't even plowed up yet. And so it's like you're holding on to both sides. Another question. What are the two counterfeits of sanctification? Just two that I mentioned. Mention one, false separation. Another is moral virtue. Those can be counterfeits. And what is the use of this doctrine of sanctification? One, we ought to be diligent. Diligent to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, so on, be diligent to get at it and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. On the other hand, it ought to teach confidence that it's God that's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Think, brethren, of the mighty power of God toward us, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. I mean, here we are. If Adam in paradise fell, if Adam, in a state of innocence, couldn't stand, think of the mighty power of God toward us when we've fallen with stock rot, and here God is making us stand in a fallen world And with a fallen heart, here he has taken a hold of us and causing us to stand and go through every storm and wind and make it through to eternity. Open your Bibles with me then today. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me. And thy gentleness makes me great. Thy gentleness, thy condescension, it says in the margin, makes me great. God has come down. God has come down to make men great. Man originally was made great. He was made faultless. He was made blameless. He was made innocent. He was great. Made after the image of God, man fell. But God has come down in Jesus Christ, condescended with such mercy and gentleness, and is come to make men great again. I would like to speak to you today on the greatness, on greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might remember, you might not, that I've spoken this message in a certain form formerly. And I would like to speak at least part of it again on greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And as I was thinking about this message, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, one thing that I realized is really this is just another aspect of sanctification. I mean, really, the whole New Testament, most of the New Testament, is on the doctrine of sanctification. And so this thing, too, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, is really an aspect of sanctification. It's really because sanctification is really nothing but man being the image of God being restored into man. Originally, man was made in the image of God. We know that in Genesis chapter 1. What does it mean? Man was made in the image of God. Well, at least these three things here. One thing is he was a spiritual creature. That is, he was made to have communion, able to have communion with God. The animals don't have that. Man is a spiritual creature. God is a spirit. We're a spirit. We're able to have communion with him. Another thing is that man is a moral creature. That is, contrary to the animals, we are able to discern and know right and wrong, a sense of right and wrong. Also, thirdly, man was made to be a ruling creature. That is in contrast to the animals. Man, a ruling creature. Here's a man, a 170-pound man, able to drive around a 1,000-pound animal, you know, a steer or whatever. Well, see, it's because God has fixed it up that way that man is able to do that. If that animal wanted to, he could plow you right down. But because God has arranged it that way, there man is a ruling creature. He's made to have dominion. That was the original command in Genesis chapter 1, that he was to multiply and fill the earth and also to subdue it and to rule it. That is, to have dominion. But through the fall, the image of God was lost in man, or it was marred in man. It was affected in some way. He lost, number one, the communion with God. Secondly, he lost discernment, able to discern right and wrong. And also he lost his dominion. Lost dominion, as we say we're under it. You know, really when we say we're under it, you know, I'm really under it today, what we're saying is that I don't have dominion, the dominion that I ought to have. I'm not on top. Not walking in victory, and so we've lost that dominion through the fall. We're subject then, ruled by fears, ruled by anxieties, ruled by work. Some parents are even ruled by their children. We're ruled by sin, we're ruled by Satan. Yes, admittedly, in the physical sense, in some way, man is exercising that dominion and subduing the earth, you know, air conditioners and irrigation and so on, trying to subdue the earth, bring it into subjection to us. But yet, ultimately, behind the scenes, and it seems like on the handwriting on the wall is failure, failure, failure. You know, we come up with one new invention, and it turns out another problem, and so we have pollution. And on it goes, and God is going to finally have to wipe the whole thing out and bring in a new order, whereby we will then have dominion. And so the purpose of redemption, as I said, is sanctification is to restore the image of God and man, to bring back this communion with God, whereby we walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day like Adam of old, and the moral aspect, whereby we love righteousness and are able to discern right and wrong again, and also to restore this dominion aspect too, to make us victorious. And so it says in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have what? Dominion over you, for you're not of the law, but under grace. He's made us, enabled us, like he told Cain he had to do, to master sin. We're able then to, again as Christians, to master sin, to gain control over it, and to put it down. to rule our body instead of our body us, and to rule our appetites, our emotions, our drive, our spirit, to rule, in some sense, even to rule our whole life, and to rule over demons. I mean, the Lord said, I give you authority over the powers of darkness, walk on serpents and scorpions, over all the powers of the enemy, and in some way, then, in the spiritual realm, even, well, like Reese Howells, it seemed he was able to control nations through his intercession, to regulate and direct the affairs of nations. Well, that's true spiritual authority, isn't it? Quite a thing. What do I know about it? Not much, I know. So the last time we spoke on sanctification, I dealt a whole lot with the mechanics, and I felt like I just wanted to bring another message on some application, something real about sanctification that we could apply more. And so this aspect of sanctification that I want to speak on today is spiritual authority, or really greatness in the kingdom. Really, they're about the same thing. Greatness is spiritual authority, isn't it? I mean, the Lord brings that out in Matthew chapter 20. The Gentiles, they exercise authority over others, but if you would be great in God's kingdom, you know, there's those two things go right together. And so, greatness in the kingdom of God, what does it mean? Is it really right? I mean, the world, they have their who's who. In the world, they have their honor rolls. They have their purple ribbons. They have their first place. They have their memorials and honors and so on. Is it right? Is it really true in God's economy? Is it really true in his kingdom? I mean, didn't Jesus say, it shall not be so for you, this thing of greatness? Didn't he say that, exercising authority over? Didn't the disciples get in trouble frequently when they discussed amongst themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom? A dispute and an argument arose and so on, time and again. And didn't Paul teach in Galatians chapter 3 and elsewhere that we are all one in Christ, neither Jew or Greek or bond or free and so on, all equal in Christ? And didn't the Bible teach that it's all of grace anyway? What are you talking about? Greatness in the kingdom of God, that there's levels of spiritual authority in the kingdom of God. What do you mean? It's all of grace? What is there, something we're to earn? Well, let's look then this morning at four characteristics of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, or four characteristics of spiritual authority, or four characteristics that will sanctify you, whichever way you want to say it. It all goes together. Four greatness, four characteristics of greatness. Number one, Matthew 18, verse 1. The first is humility. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, apparently, it was an issue with the disciples. In Mark chapter 9, it says, as they are on the way, they discuss amongst one another who would be greatest in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, they discuss, and an argument arose in their midst as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. In other places, it says, that dispute arose as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. And so here they come right out with it. Lord, who is greatest in the kingdom? Let's get this settled. Just like that, you know. And what is your answer? And so they came right out of it. Perhaps they were thinking, well, maybe Andrew was thinking, I was called first. Surely I might be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And John, he was maybe thinking, I'm loved first, intimate with the Lord. Surely I must be greatest in the kingdom. Peter, he was always the one who spoke first. Maybe he thought, surely I must be greatest in the kingdom. Or Judas, you know, he had the treasury. Surely I must have a great part in the kingdom. A high standing. But what was Jesus' answer to them? Jesus answered with an object lesson. And he said, like, Jenny, could you come here? Stand beside me. Thank you. He called a child, right like that. He called a child himself and stood him for her in the midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, like this child, then you shall not enter the kingdom. You can't even enter the kingdom without becoming converted and becoming like children. Thank you. That's what the Lord did right there, answered with an object lesson. And so he says, number one, conversion is a requirement for heaven. What does conversion mean? It says in the margin, unless you are turned around, just like a horse. You know, you got to turn them around. And the Lord is able to turn. So you got to be turned. But what is this characteristic of conversion that he is wanting to bring out? He says it's childlikeness. Unless you are converted and become like children. So childlikeness is a characteristic of conversion. No, we're not to be children in speech or thinking, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. We're not to be children in fickleness like
Ephesians 4 tells us, carried about with every wind of doctrine to and fro. No, we're not to be children in self-will, like children playing in the marketplaces and not responsive to others calling out to us, as Matthew 11 tells us, but we are to be children in hunger, as 1 Peter 2 tells us, like the newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the word. We are to be children in dependence, asking of our Father good gifts, as Matthew 7 tells us. We are to be children in innocence, as 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, the innocent to regard to evil. But especially, we are to be children in humility, in humility, as this passage tells us right here. Humility. What is it? What is this thing of humility? What does he mean? That we are to humble ourselves as this child. What is this humility? Well, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9 uses this word, lowliest, lowliest. Whoever is lowliest among you shall be greatest. I really like that. That brings it out real clear, doesn't it? Richard Scarry called this worm lowly worm. Right down low, lowly worm. And so the proverb ties the two together. It is better to be of the humble than better be of a humble spirit with the lowly than and so on. And so it means least esteemed or lowest position in society. It's the children that have the lowest position in society and unesteemed. When we Jerry goes to the grocery store, she doesn't ask Consul of Bethany and say, "Do you think we should go today or do you want to go?" We just say, "Come on, we're going." You know, we don't ask counsel of the children. It passed right by him so many times, unfortunately it is. But that's the way it is, whether the children have the lowest place in society. Humility. And so it is this quality that the Lord says must be true of a Christian. And even before he can be a Christian, has to be humbled. Has to act like a little baby and say, "What must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to get into the kingdom? Would you tell me? I need help," you see. And for a man can be converted, he's got to get down on his belly and call in. And so is this our attitude, this attitude of humility, being little in our own eyes. That's the way Saul was when he was given the kingdom. He became proud and lofty. Romans 12 says that we should not be high-minded, but we should condescend or get down and associate with those who are lowly. And so how do we think of ourselves? Do we think of ourselves as great in our work or in our profession or in our calling or in the church or amongst our peers? Or do we think of ourselves as being lowly? Yeah, I like the attitude that Wendell Larrabee expressed there when before he was converted. We were on our way to a Bible conference. God was really dealing with him. The hand of God was upon him. He was under conviction. And he just said, "I'm a zero. I'm a zero." That's good. When I see that, when we see that, we know that a person's getting right, getting close. Contempt of self-excellence. But what about it? Do we like to take the lead? Do we like to offer our judgment, to offer our advice, quick to step right in there and throw in our two cents? Yes, if it's necessary, we ought to get in there. If it's our place to take some place of leadership, then we ought to get in there. Anything less than that is false humility. But all we're supposed to be then, clothed, Peter says, with humility. Clothed with it. Dressed right up with it. I mean, all over it. Clothed with humility. Sometimes I've been around other Christians, and where I wasn't where I ought to be, and I've been around these other Christians, and different situations, you know, where that humility came through, and it was just embarrassing to me. You know, humility was so upon him, and I just felt kind of ashamed at my high-mindedness. Not that I'd just done anything wrong, but just my makeup seemed to be too haughty and high-minded. So the Lord says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace. It's grace that makes us great. It's grace that sanctifies us. And so one characteristic of greatness in the kingdom of spiritual authority is humility. A second characteristic is submission. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. There may be other things that could be brought out besides these four. I don't claim that it's exhaustive. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Submission. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering in great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority." Under authority. With soldiers under me. And I say to this one, "Go," and he goes. And to another, "Come," and he comes. And to my slave, "Do this," and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who are following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such greatness in the kingdom of heaven, such great faith with anyone in Israel." I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the Israelites in particular, shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. This man, this centurion, recognized this secret of authority, this secret of greatness in the kingdom. He realized what? He realized that the reason he had authority over was because he was under authority. Like someone pointed out, the reason he could command that 240-pound soldier was not because he had more power than that man. No, that soldier could have put him down easy. But the reason he could command that soldier was because he had authority. The reason he had authority over that soldier was because he was under authority. He had all of Rome behind him. He says, for I too am a man under authority. He realized that he could just speak the word because he was under authority. Jesus was under authority to the Heavenly Father, and that's why he had such authority over disease and demons and so on. And so, how can I give orders? The reason I can give orders is because I know how to take orders. The reason a lot of parents have no authority over the children is because they're not under authority. They're not under authority to the government. They're not under authority to their own parents. They're not under authority of God. They're not under authority. They have no authority over. Their children are crazy. Demonic forces are upon them. That, like Bill Gothard says, that umbrella of protection is gone. And so they have no authority. Question. Are you able to take orders? Are you able to accept the advice of others? This is a characteristic of greatness and authority in the kingdom of heaven. It requires faith, doesn't it? That's what the Lord says, such great faith to recognize this principle. It takes faith to submit to my brother or sister. It takes faith to accept his advice and judgment. It takes faith to let him have the first place. It takes faith to take the last place and to submit. That is a great mark, a mark of greatness in the kingdom. When we can submit, be in submission to our brother and sister and our parents and whoever. Submission is a tremendously great quality. A third characteristic of greatness in the kingdom of heaven is suffering. Matthew chapter 20. Or if wives across our land could learn that second principle of greatness and submit to their husbands. Matthew 20 verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the two brothers. So it was good for the mother of James and John to come and make request of the Lord. I mean, that's a good thing, to make requests known to him, isn't it? And it was good, was it not, for her to desire greatness, a good spiritual standing for her children, that they might amount to something for God. But there was a problem. One, there was ignorance. The Lord said, you don't know what you're asking for. And there was also a problem of overconfidence. They said, yes, we're able. Peter said that too in another place and ended up denying the Lord. Everything he said he would do, he didn't do. And so there was that problem. And the Lord answered them, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? What does he mean by this answer concerning the cup? What is this cup? As near as I understand it, this cup was the suffering that was involved in doing the will of the Father. Jesus said in one place, and put the sword back into its sheath, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? And then he clarifies the meaning of that further in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, my Father, all things are possible to you. If it is possible, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so obviously, referring to the sufferings that were about to come upon him, the cup of suffering. And so here, the picture is, the mother is asking for greatness for her children in the kingdom. And how does he answer? He says, are you ready to suffer the way I suffered? It's not that we take pleasure in our suffering. It's not that we take pride in our sufferings. But as we find suffering and affliction coming our way in our pursuit of God, in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of righteousness, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we obey truth, and as we pursue the will of God, then these sufferings are lined out, are sure to come our way. And that, as we enter into those sufferings in victory, that is a sign of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. There is a danger when these sufferings then come our way, affliction or persecution due to the will of God and the word of God, like the sower in the soils parable, there is the danger of protecting the flesh, the danger of stepping around the cross rather than following the blood-sprinkled path that the Savior has trod. The Lord has suffered for us, leaving an example for us that we should follow in his steps. And so there is a danger of preserving self and stepping around the cross rather than entering into this great quality of suffering and doing the will of God. God has fixed it up, you see, to balance things out. Here's the joy and the glory and the honor that God gives to his servants, but it's also balanced out with the sufferings on the other hand. B.B. Caldwell says, this is the definition of a spirit-filled life. Glory on the one hand, the glory of God and the power of God on the one hand, and hell on the other. That is, sufferings that accrue and come and accompany these honors and blessings that God bestows. Warfare. So remember, these sufferings, they are but chips of the cross, little chips of the cross that come our way. And as our cross, there are these little chips of the cross get heavier, and the crown gets heavier. As the sufferings are heavier, the crown is heavier. For Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of our Lord, we may rejoice with exultation, Peter says. You want greatness in the kingdom? Then enter into these sufferings in victory. Another fourth and last quality of greatness in the kingdom. You know, you just think, let me back up on that third one a little bit. You just think of the men, the biographies that some of us have read. Various ones, I've read different ones, some of us the same. But for example, Adoniram Judson. You read his biography and you realize, think of it, his sufferings are a great part of his glory. You know what? You read those things, and one thing that really stands with you, really impresses you, is the sufferings that he went through for God. And see here, when we look at ourselves, we don't tend to look at it that way. Our sufferings are our shame or something we like to get rid of. But you see, God is in the business of making you great, making a personal testimony out of your life. And one thing that is going to be a big chapter in that book is your sufferings, the things that you are going through. That is the thing that will be, perhaps, without doubt, revealed in heaven. Here's what this dear child of mine has gone through on his path to glory, his sufferings. Then a fourth thing is service. Service is another great characteristic of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And we have that right here in this following passage, 20:25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great, great men exercise authority over them. Lord it over, exercise authority over. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Greatness? Service. And whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, the classic, the greatest example. So here, verse 25, the Lord called them to himself. He said, brethren, come around, I want to tell you something. I really want you to get it. Come over here, I want to tell you something. And so he calls them right on in. Now let's make sure that you get this lesson. And then he tells them that the Gentiles, that is the non-Christians, how do they get their authority? Or how do they get it? Well, he says they must take it. They must take it. You see, they're not submitted to God, and all authority is with God, and so they have to take that authority. It's not bestowed upon them, they're not in subjection to God, and so they've got to take that authority unto themselves. A non-Christian must take that authority, reach out and grab it. You think like the politicians that he mentions here. What do? They promote themselves, they love themselves, they advertise themselves. They're out there promoting themselves, you see, trying to get that authority and exercise that authority over so they can have it lord it over men. I had an uncle down there, and he's still alive in Texas, and it was either his sister or some relative or something like that worked as a secretary to LBJ. And he said, that secretary said, that LBJ, as he climbed that ladder, was stepping on toes all the way. That's just the way they do it.
I have to appreciate and give credit to Great Britain that they still retain the title of Prime Minister, Prime Servant. You gotta give them credit for it, you know, not Emperor or Ruler or Dictator or something like that, but Prime Servant. They've really retained some godly principle there. And so, he says, it'll not be so among you. That's not the way it is. My ways, not your ways, not the ways of man. It's a whole different economy and structure. He says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you must learn to be a servant, a slave. Think of Paul. Here he was, the great apostle. And here he writes this great epistle to the Romans. And he starts it out, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. He writes to one church, and he says, I'm ready to pour my life out for you. He writes to another church, and he says, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. And the care which comes upon me daily for all the churches under this burden. And he writes to another church and he says, look at these hands. They've ministered to my needs and those who are with me. I labored night and day that I might not be a burden to any of you. Paul, a servant. And there's Jesus, as I say, the greatest example of a chief servant. He's the chief in authority right now. He surely was, of course, the chief servant. He was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. Here he had all the rights and all authority, but he laid it aside, just like he laid aside his garments in John 13 and took up the towel of service and washed the feet. Washed the cake dirt off of those feet. You know, it's just, I just had a little fresh vision the other thinking about this, that the Lord actually got down and washed their feet. It's quite a thing. I bless the Lord for that. And here he left his throne and got down to touch those lepers and so on, even us. Yes, he gave himself to the point of death, Philippians 2 says, to the death on a cross. And that's what it brings out here in verse 28. Gave himself a ransom for us all. Gave himself to the point of death. Question then, how do I look at my work? How do I look at my jobs? How do I look at the little jobs? How do I look at my work? How do I look at my brother and sister even, my relationship to them? Do I see myself toward them as a servant of all, as a slave to them, in a position of being walked on and called upon and that kind of thing? How do I look at this? I say I want to be a slave, but like somebody said, how do I react when somebody treats me like a slave? The Lord said, I am among you as one who serves. Is that the way we find ourselves here in the Christian, in the church body and in the Christian body as a whole? Among them as one who serves. You want to be great in God's kingdom? You must be a servant, must be a slave. There are so many ministries. This Christianity Today had an article some time ago on the ministry of the towel. And he brings out a lot of ministries in there. So many, I mean, everywhere you go, there's a service that can be performed. Who says there's no room for me in the church? Who says there's no gifts that I have? Well, I mean, here is this great calling of slavery that everybody can enter into. All you got to do is pick up your hand or open your mouth or whatever, or give an ear. There's the ministry of prayer. Here, Cookie has asked for prayer. She said, would you serve me with your prayers? Would you do this labor? Would you do this service to God on my behalf of prayer? You see, this is a service. Will we be a slave to her and help her that way? Are we that bound? How about the service of small things, the little things? You know, I just, so easy, you know, to throw my dirty clothes over toward the clothes basket and they kind of miss. Well, see, am I going to be a slave or am I going to force Terry to be a slave? You know, well, she ends up being my slave and picking up. But there's the service of courtesy, you know. When you go to open the door, you go through the door first, or you let the other person go through. But what a slave do, you know? You know, the service of courtesy, those little things. Those little things make a difference, don't they? Those little things of courtesy. I mean, it's just a way of either exalting ourselves or humbling us ourselves. There's the service of guarding the reputation of others. That's quite a ministry, isn't it? There's the service of hospitality, of going the second mile. You know, it's so easy. Terry and I were talking about this, when you have company in, to just fix enough food to just barely make by. You know, rather than going the second mile and having some leftovers to where they can just eat all they want. Eat all your oranges or, you know, whatever. Rather than just splitting them up in half, you know, so they're forced to take just a half or a few slices. But see, the Lord, when he served, he provided a whole bunch of leftovers, 7 baskets full. There's the service of listening. You know, if we're going to be a servant to God, we're going to have to listen to him. Well, then if we're going to be a servant to our brother or sister, we're going to have to listen to them too, aren't we? Or are we going to be the dictator and do all the talking? There's the service of bearing one another's burdens. There's the service of sharing the word of life. I mean, when we come to the meeting here, do we bear this burden? Do we take this attitude of a servant and try to come into the meeting with something fresh and real? Or do we come just to get, you know, somebody else? Let somebody else get in with God. Let somebody else fast and pray and let them get the word of the Lord so they can give it to me. Or do I come, you know, carrying this burden of a servant that I might have something fresh and real to share with my brother or sister? And then there's the service. Get this one. This fellow brought it out. The service of being served. That's unique, isn't it? The service of being served. That's what the Lord did to the woman at the well. He said, would you give me a drink? Taking the position of need, you know. Would you serve me? Acknowledging that they have